As you know, we have been covering the subject of moral theology, and more concretely, we have been taking the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments. There is far more than we could possibly cover, not just in 1 year, but in 3 years of lectures and class meetings. What I would like to do today is shift and go on with the Decalogue and concentrate in class today on the fifth commandment. As I think I mentioned more than once, the reason we're giving you that synthesized catechism was to give you an overview of the Church's teaching. However, as I think we all agree, what is most on trial today is the fifth commandment of the Decalogue, "Thou shalt not kill." And what I will do, I'll concentrate on my own notes that I have here. This will come in several parts, all on the fifth commandment. First, on the sanctity of human life. Then, on anger. Then, on envy. And then, most appropriately, on charity. We're then going on, and we're now in the second part of the Decalogue, which, as you know, deals with morality as distinct from religion, which is the first three commandments of the Decalogue. Our present lecture, therefore, is on the sanctity of human life. Never in the history of the world has there been more need to believe in the fifth commandment of God than today. The simple imperative, "You shall not kill," was already broken at the dawn of human history. Cain murdered his brother Abel out of envy. So the story of the human race went on, one book of the Old Testament after another describes the animosity, the jealousy, the ambition, the pride, and the hatred that was present, and especially was directed against the most kindly and innocent people. If there is one mystery of human liberty, it is that the most venomous hatred is directed against the most innocent, of which the best example is not just part of history, but part of our faith. Namely, when God became man, he was, what a word, the God who is love became man, and he was hated. We may begin by saying that the prohibition of murder is already part of what we call the natural law. We do not want other people to kill us, so reason itself tells us we should not even injure, let alone take the life of another innocent person. However, what happened? I'm still on the introduction. the 20th century, as I never tire repeating, is the most homicidal in the history of mankind. By now you've heard them as statistics, and you know them. More abortions. In 1 year, now, that there had been in all the centuries of recorded history put together, this is statistically provable. There have been more wars and more death casualties since 1900 than all the previous centuries from the dawn of the human race. And the United States, hear it, is the most homicidal nation in the world. Hear it. All the books in the social sciences in other countries identify the United States of America as the most homicidal in the world. It's just as well. Most people don't read anything else except English. But as we know, that's not all. Because in one once civilized nation after another, not only is murder so widespread, but murder is now legalized. And I would even have to say, in large measure, legislated. Our answer, therefore, to, and this is the fifth commandment, why is human life sacred? And the word sacred is crucial. It is sacred because it comes from God, it is destined for God, and it is destined to be united with God. While all human beings have their earthly parents, human life is totally different from all other living beings. Someone sends me a regular issue of the Latham Quarterly, very learned publication on respecting all life. An environmental publication, and of course, among the lives that should respect it are, coincidentally, also human. What we believe, and I cannot repeat too often, the human soul is directly, individually, personally, and immediately created by God. I've spent long, dreary hours reading through the decisions of our Supreme Court from 1973 to the present. Not once, not one half sentence is there an admission that unborn human life is human. In other words, our Supreme Court is the most hypocritical legislature that we've had in the history of our country. Gone is the day we can argue with agnostics or atheists. You don't reason with them. Because once the human mind loses its faith in God, it becomes irrational. And repeat. Once the human mind loses its faith in God, it becomes irrational. We believe on faith. At the moment a child is conceived in his mother's womb, at that moment God creates a human soul. Consequently, no matter how a child is conceived, no matter what the unborn child's condition may be, no matter how unwanted a pregnancy or undesirable the prospective birth, the newly conceived being is human, a child of God, and directly produced by His almighty power. His life, therefore, may not be taken away because he belongs to God. In Houston, later this month, at the International Human Life Convention, I will just, as well as I can, tell the people there is no hope, none. I don't say for checking, but less still for stopping abortion, except by organized Catholic effort. Because our faith tells us, as we saw in our last conference, it is defined, infallible teaching, pronounced by the Vicar of Christ, at the moment of conception, a human soul is, and I repeat those adverbs, immediately, personally, individually created by God. Why then is the human life at any stage we were concentrating here not only but especially on the murder of unborn children? When I read in 1973, same issue, same front page of the daily paper, the core of the Supreme Court decision legalizing abortion, same page, same day, a statement from the Bishops' Conference in Washington verbally protesting that decision, I knelt down and I prayed and asked our Lord to spare our nation. I don't think I've ever said this publicly before. We have abortion in the United States mainly because of Catholics. Beginning with our leaders, we have not, over the years, and especially since that Supreme Court decision, have not had the courage to defend, I don't see the rights of unborn children, the rights of God. And when a prelate of the Catholic Church, before one election after another, tells the people not to have one issue on their minds. Talk about a seamless garment. My God, that if you're against abortion, you should also be against capital punishment and against war. There's no refutation for that. There's only humble, kneeling prayer. Pray for the conversion of leading Catholics in our nation. And I have to say this, both in the state and in the church. A child from conception had been created for God. Why then is the taking of innocent human life a sacrilege? That's what it is. Because human beings are to glorify God during their stay on earth. That is why God made us human beings. We speak correctly, but incompletely, about murder being wrong because it deprives the person unjustly of his or her right to life. True enough. But the most sublime rights that are being sinned against are the rights of God. God has a right to have children be conceived and born. He has a right to have children reach the age of reason and discretion. God has a right to have people grow to maturity. God has a right to have people, no matter what their age or mental condition may be. A right to what? To be glorified by them, and if, as now, may God forgive them, one so-called Catholic moralist after another is saying, what good are those people? God wants them on earth, and if it means sacrifice on the part of their relatives and friends, so what? I have faced too many, quotes, Catholic, unquote, moral theologians. We have both the philosophy of our nation and distinguish between two kinds of human beings. Those that are useful for society, and those that are useless to society. There is no useless human being. Every time, unless somebody is speaking publicly, I don't want to interrupt them. Every time I hear anyone in my presence use the word retired, I retired from my job. I'm not a retired this, that, or something else. I always, always correct them. Always, always. That the language of this world that Christ says, you cannot love me and the world. What is God's right? God's right is to be glorified by human beings, by themselves, by the knowledge and love and service of God, and by those who may be caring for them. Over the years, I've given enough retreats to the little sisters of the poor, having in conversation with her Mother General, who, by the way, has been in office now for some 25 years. Thank God. And in one state after another, homes for the aged are being pressed pressured by the state to phase out the aged. In the mind of God, nobody has reached, well, an old age. Hope the chalk works. I may have done this before. Did I give you the numerator? The bottom of a fraction is called what? The denominator. And the top part is called the numerator. Okay. Now, who knows the mathematical symbol for infinity? God does not think in temporal, which really means temporal returns. God thinks in terms of eternity. Our life on earth, no matter how high that life in numbers may be, just to make absolutely sure, I'm not sure anyone now lives 150 years. But make it 1,500 years. Infinity for us, of course, means eternity. How we need, over the years in my priesthood, people who are suffering, being tried, rejected, whatever their pain may be, and let me tell you, the pain can be, in human terms, extreme. Well, that's the purpose. That's the divine purpose for suffering on earth, to detach us from this world and keep our minds and hearts fixed on eternity. In other words, human beings are made for God, and the longer we live and the more we suffer, and I mean every letter in that sentence, the longer we live and the more we suffer, the better. I mean it. I mean it with all my heart. We don't have to look for suffering. As I told the sisters in Tijuana, you don't have to say of a morning, talk to one of your fellow villagers, sister, could I ask you to cause me some pain during the day? Human beings, being what they are, they will always oblige. But you have to have the faith. You've got to see beyond and above the trifles of this world. Secondly, with God. The purpose of human beings is their final destiny. Unlike the irrational creation of sun, moon, and stars, the mountains and the seas, our goal is not in this world, but in the world to come. God alone, therefore, has the right to determine who will be conceived, who will be born, how long each person is to live in this world, and when each person is to enter eternity. To deprive an innocent person of life here on earth is to claim divine authority over human destiny. Even as I'm speaking, and been now for, well, over 20 years, I'm sure 200 lectures I've given to various groups on the pro-life movement, and being courteous, they come to the lecture. When I finish, they applaud. Then after I finish, some respectable questions. They go home without realizing that God is on trial today. And unless we see that it is the divine rights that are being deprived and maligned in our day, and as I keep repeating, abortion will only increase, and the murder, which I assure you, God will not allow to go on. But in the process, I mean this, I've said it, I'm sure 100 times, the days of America are numbered. Either we convert or we'll be destroyed. And not only as we believe for the unrepentant and eternity, but even destroyed as a nation. So much for the conference on the sanctity of human life. You're on the fifth commandment of the Decalogue. This conference is on anger. We've been saying that to take the life of a human being, whether one's own or that of another person, is a crime against God. He alone has the right to terminate human life on earth, as He alone is the master of that which He created, to give Him glory, both in time and in eternity. In our present conference, we shall see what our Lord did. This is Christ, to elevate the fifth commandment, as narrated by St. Matthew in Christ's Sermon on the Mount. I have 5 parts to this reflection. The words of our Lord, the explanation of Christ's teaching on anger, what is anger, what are the effects of anger, and what are the remedies for this sinful tendency. First, the words of Christ. I'm quoting. It already was said to the ancients, "You shall not kill. That whoever shall kill will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. Whoever says to his brother, empty-headed, shall be liable to the Sanhedrin. Whoever says, you fool, shall be liable to the fires of hell. Therefore, if you offer your gift on the altar, and remember that your brother has anything against you, leave your gift at the altar and go first to be reconciled with your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Unquote. Now some words of explanation. What is our Lord telling us? He had just said, "I did not come to destroy the law of the prophets, in the old law, but to fulfill them." Not unimportantly, this is the first of the commandments of the Decalogue. This is the first of the commandments of the Decalogue that Christ elevates or fulfills during the historic Sermon on the Mount. One reason we're taking it. How, we ask, does Jesus elevate the fifth commandment? He does so in many ways. First, the Old Testament precept for about actually killing someone, Christ prohibits even unjustly being angry with someone. Where the Old Testament precept centers on the external crime of murder, Christ concentrates on the internal passion of anger, which is at the root of murder. Where the Old Testament forbids killing an innocent person, Christ forbids even the use of offensive language against someone we dislike. Where the Old Testament forbids outright murder, Christ prescribes reconciliation with the person with whom we have a grievance. And where the Old Testament prohibits willful homicide, Christ tells us that we should even leave our prayers symbolized by the gift on the altar. How many fingering beads should be put in the pocket, and the person reciting those beads be first reconciled with somebody and then go back and pray? Forty years in the priesthood have taught me a lot about human nature, especially how human beings can mask their internal feelings. Next question, what is anger? What is anger? As you remember, Christ associates with the fifth commandment of the Decalogue. He is understood by the church, and I'm quoting the church's definition. Anger is the inordinate desire for revenge. Anger is the inordinate desire for revenge. Now again, a philosophical definition. Anger is an emotional sense of displeasure and usually of antagonism aroused by real or apparent injury. And the anger can be either passionate or dispassionate. In other words, the anger can be so deep and so strong that it is not even manifest in the emotions or in passion of anger. The feelings can be powerfully aroused. Just a word. Is there such a thing as justifiable anger? Yes. When the reason for the indignation is fully justified, and the indignation is consistent with the evil that provokes the anger. We are talking, of course, about unjustified anger. What are the effects? Next area, the effects of anger. Knowing one person so well, how well? I know how much it takes to master one's passion of anger. The effects of anger are indignation, mental disturbance, noisy speech, abuse, quarrels, and even blasphemy. Uncontrolled anger against human beings leads to anger against God. In the spiritual life, it is imperative that each of us knows what prompts our temper, how we manifest our anger, and how we are to control our irascibility. As we've been saying during these conferences, their purpose is not merely to enlighten the mind. It is, please God, to help you grow in the spiritual life. Anger can be very deep without being emotional. It can be rationalized and may be very hard even to identify. Now the remedy. As one who over the years has had to struggle with my own powerful drive, I know how important it is to know how we should master our anger. There are 6 ways recommended over the centuries by the masters of the spiritual life. First, foresee the causes of anger, and as far as possible, not be unnecessarily exposed to anger or provocative situations. In other words, it is sheer wisdom to avoid being unnecessarily provoked. Because when we pray the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation. We are asking God for the wisdom, the prudence, not to be exposed to situations which, given our temperament and nature, we are liable to offend God. First remedy, foresee the causes of my anger. Someone else will be left totally blasé and untouched. What I know is provocative from me, avoid it if you possibly can. Secondly, immediately recognize the first rise of anger. Know that you're being provoked. This is the sensitivity of conscience that we've all got to develop. And I speak for one person whom I know so well, as I think I've told you more than once. The elevator in New York, Manhattan, the slowest, I'm sure, in the United States. The one at Detroit University is the second slowest elevator in America. I push the button, and I've been carrying a weight, so I shouldn't climb the stairs. I start praying. 2, 3, 4 memorares. Finally, the elevator comes. It says 1, but the door doesn't open. I keep praying. 1 memorare. I get inside. I press 4, floor that I live on. There's no way I could make it to the 4th floor without sinning against the 5th commandment, as I prayed. Recognize immediately the first rise of anger. Number 3, immediately resist or reject the first movement of anger. Not dwell on the provocative thought, feeling, or emotion. I've talked to too many people who tell me, "Father, all I've got to do is think of someone, and I get angry." So what could be more obvious? Well, don't think of that person. Except I say in prayer, and then even when you pray, don't mention that person's name. Except on occasion. God knows who's on your mind, but don't you deepen your anger. Number 4, pray instantly. The moment you're provoked, 2 seconds is too long. Pray immediately. In fact, as I think I've told you, the telephone rings. Say an aspiration. As soon as I hear a certain voice. Now, of course, I don't pray out loud. Remember what we've said more than once. We are never guaranteed the grace. Now, the time of temptation, never guarantee the grace of resisting that temptation. That adverb is crucial. The only grace we are assured is the grace to pray for the grace to resist the temptation. Number 5, meditate. And depending on how irascible your temperament is, meditate as often as you can, both on Christ's teaching and on Christ's example. Over the years, how many times? I must have been about 9 years old, playing baseball with some of my friends. What had happened to the game? One of the fellows in the game thought that I had somehow done the youngster an injury. I repeat, I was 9 years old. He called his father. And these people were our tenants downstairs. There I was. He was a big hunk of a man. And he didn't use his fist, but his open hand just slapped me across one side of the face and then across the other. We don't expect it. That can jerk your head and cause you even grave physical damage. I broke in tears. Said, "Mister, if my father was alive, you'd never do that to me."